Well, what we wanna try to do in the 55 or so minutes that we have is to try to pull together the things that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks and ask, what does this have to say about the new Lutheran church body and what shape is it taking? Are there any things that we can kind of look into our crystal ball and say, this seems to be the shape that is emerging? And what are some of the concerns that people in the Missouri Synod will have as far as they relate to the new Lutheran church body and its programs? What we tried to do the first time was to trace in a kind of a thumbnail way how historically the bodies came together, the ALC, LCA, and AELC, which will form the new Lutheran church. I really wish they would soon pick a name. You get tired of talking about, you know, the committee for the new Lutheran church, but that's as far along as they are. Last week, we looked primarily at the Folt document, and I gave you that outline of it, to ask, are there, and what are they, if there are, the theological differences and problems that exist between those bodies forming the new church body and the Missouri Synod? And how did the representative theologians of those bodies see the situation as it existed at the time of the writing of Folt? What we want to do tonight is to try to get behind this thing called interim Eucharistic sharing. And what does it mean that the ALC, LCA, and AELC, beginning on January 16, 1983, entered into a relationship with the Protestant Episcopal Church in the United States that enabled them to share communion, but on an interim and not on a full-time basis, because that's sort of a new animal around in the church. Because historically, either you were in communion or you were not in communion. But now you have a relationship that says we are in interim sharing, which means under certain circumstances we do this, and under other circumstances we don't. And how did they arrive at this, and what does this mean for the future relationships of the three bodies forming the new church and the Missouri Synod, who are all currently members of the Lutheran Council? What I've given to you, and I apologize for the fact that newsprint does not Xerox very well. It's kind of a ratty-looking duplication job, but I think it's clear enough you can see through it. That how did Dr. Bowman try to delineate the issues in the October 1982 issue of the Lutheran Witness? And we're going to have to update Dr. Bowman's presentation. I told the other class I think he was a little bit even too optimistic back in probably September when he wrote this, and what has actually happened, because he's a little reticent to say, well, you know, they're going to have this one joint to Eucharist, and who knows where that will go. Well, we now know that not only was the initial Eucharist held at the National Cathedral in Washington in January, but since then, in various dioceses and synods around the country, there have been joint interim Eucharistic sharing services. When we get to the bottom of this thing, I'll tell you those which couldn't be held and why, which I find very curious. But besides Washington, they've had them in Boston, they've had them in New York, they've been in North Carolina, and 2 weeks ago tonight there was one at Christ Church Cathedral here in St. Louis. There's been one in Denver, one in San Francisco. So it isn't just this one event that took place in Washington, you know, like kind of a mere token kind of get-together, but that has been repeated many places around the country, and there are many more in the planning stage. So that interim Eucharistic sharing has become a kind of living reality for a lot of people involved in the new church body with the Protestant Episcopal Church. What I'd like to do is kind of walk through this thing and make some comments as I go along, without, I hope, without insulting your intelligence by reading to you. So let me try to unpack the points which I think our president is making to us on this report on interim Eucharistic sharing. Is it proper for Lutherans and Episcopalians to celebrate Holy Communion together? And we should note, from the 16th century down to January of 1983, the normal answer on all sides of that question was no. It wasn't proper for Lutherans, and it wasn't proper from the point of view of Episcopalians, even though Episcopalians have had a kind of general approach that if you come to their service, in fact, let me read to you what appears on the regular bulletin of Christ Church Cathedral. The communion of the people, all Christians by whatever name they call themselves, who will come with us in faith, penitence, and charity to partake of our blessed Lord's body in Holy Communion this day, will be cordially and lovingly welcome. Now, Episcopalians did that, but it was always, if you came to their church and wanted to participate, they had a pretty well open-door policy. But they did not go around seeking. I mean, I don't think anyone in this room can ever recall that an Episcopalian would have called, you know, Episcopalian rector called a Lutheran pastor and said, why don't we have a service together? Even if you went to their service, they said, of course you're welcome to come to our communion, but it's our communion. The point was that prior to January, the almost universal answer that Lutherans and Episcopalians gave was, you know, is it proper? No, it is not proper. Why? Because we are not agreed in doctrine. That's why it's not proper. So Dr. Bowen continues, that question will cease to be an academic one. In fact, I think there's a misprint there. I believe that what he wanted to say was, that question will be a mere academic one after January. Only thing, something you can discuss academically, because it will be a reality when these four church bodies do just that in the nation's capital, something they had decided to do in September when all of them met. Few would deny that this action represents a significant departure from traditional Lutheran policy. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Even though the Missouri Synod was never part of the Galesburg Rule, Missouri Synod always arguing there must be agreement in doctrine for there to be intercommunion. The other Lutherans said, well, Lutheran altars are for Lutheran communicants. And, you know, Lutheran pulpits were for Lutheran pastors. That was the rule by which most Lutherans in the United States lived since 1875. And of course, in the Missouri Synod, and in a number of the other Lutheran bodies, it wasn't simply that kind of a statement, but it meant frequently much, much more, that to participate in communion in this congregation meant you had been properly instructed, whether that took place under junior confirmation, you know, frequently with examination. At least when I was growing up, it was three examinations, not one. And it was every Bible verse in the catechism, not selected ones, with a pastor who would say, you know, if the kids didn't know the answer, he'd ask the parents. Or adult classes. That we just didn't say to anybody, you want to go to communion? Come on. If they wanted to become a communicant member, we said, our pastor has instruction classes. No. we'll go with you or you go, but, you know, there's a period of training in what the scriptures teach and what this church confesses that precedes going to communion in this church. So the point he's making is that, you know, Lutherans in America at least operated with a principle that said, Lutherans go to communion here. Now, what that meant by Lutheran might vary from Lutheran body to another. And in most of our congregations, it meant members of the Missouri Synod. And in some of our congregations, as you well know, it meant members of this congregation, period. I had a pastor when I was growing up who really didn't think it was all that great for somebody from St. Paul's Church, 8 miles away, to come to our church to go to communion. You know, they ought to go to communion there. That's where they belong. And he, as on most things, he was quite outspoken.
You ever tried to commune at Holy Cross in St. Louis?
Well, they make it rather difficult.
For Holy Cross. To this day.
I can recall at Zion many years ago, you know, when they I used to call it regrouping the troops. But, you know, there would be 600 people in church and say, you know, they gave a benediction, and then the 25 who wanted to go to communion came forward and they kind of gathered again. But, you know, I think at times we went far beyond what the Bible taught, even far beyond what our own tradition taught in, you know, keeping the unworthy from the communion. But the point was, you just didn't say as Lutherans, anybody and everybody can go to communion here. When that happened, that was considered at best an exception and at worst a violation of what we believed and taught. Now, that's the point Dr. Bowen is making. All Lutherans said, not just Missouri, Lutheran altars are for Lutherans. And they lived by that until relatively recent times. Then about two-thirds down, he says, many in our day will nevertheless applaud this action between Episcopalians and Lutherans for breaking down traditional walls of separation and bringing us a closer step to the visible unity of Christendom that we all desire. They will point out that the presence of the body and blood of our Lord is not dependent on the faith and confession of those who commune, stressing that it is the Lord's table and not ours. But such opinions, well-intentioned as they are, fail to come to terms with the implications of Holy Communion as a confessional act. In addition to the magnificent benefits it bestows on individual believers, the Eucharist is at the same time a public, corporate statement by all communicants that they share the faith and the confession of those who celebrate and who host the sacrament. When celebrants and communicants represent divergent confessional positions, the confessional aspect of the Eucharist for both participants and observers is at best blurred and confused. The point Dr. Bowman is making is that if historically the church has said that going to communion involves you in the same belief and confession, when people who don't believe the same way and admit it, remember, no game is being played here. They say, we are not in doctrinal unity, but we're going to go anyway. He says, the best thing you can say is there's a little blurring of what they're teaching, and at bottom, you know, people are a little bit confused what's going on here. For example, let me use an extreme example. If you went to the new cathedral on Lindell, and this thing should happen, that Archbishop May would walk down to the front pew and say, now we Roman Catholics believe in a teaching called transubstantiation, and when the priest says the words, the body and blood of Christ are there and bread and wine are absent. And not all Christians believe that. But Today, we're going to say that's not very important. So anybody who wants to go to communion, regardless of what you believe, y'all come. That's why he was Bishop of Mobile, so he can say, y'all come. Well, I think, first of all, Cardinal Carberry would be running up and down the aisle, screaming something. But I think virtually everybody in the cathedral would say, what in the world is going on here? We have no idea. This makes no sense. That's what Dr. Bowman's getting at, that not only is the confessional understanding blurred by saying, well, even though we don't believe we're going to go to communion together, it ends up in confusion. Well, what do we believe? And is this important or is it not important? So surely some will counter that several Lutheran and Episcopalian theologians have reached agreement. In that paragraph, Dr. Bowman says, maybe, but that doesn't mean the churches are in agreement. And what the theologians believe has happened has to be tested to see whether that's what the church is doing. So the fact that, 10 guys got together in a room and said, yes, we agree with this, doesn't necessarily mean that that's what the church believes. What he's saying is there's a step missing here. And then the last sentence of that paragraph, perhaps it is, but this has not been widely tested by the churches, and this is especially important in view of the doctrinal diversity traditionally found in the Episcopalian Church. Now, that's not a Missouri Synod president slamming the Episcopalians. If you know any Episcopalians, they have traditionally insisted that doctrinal diversity, for most of them, is part of what it means to be an Episcopalian. Maybe you've heard the terms. They're sometimes used with Lutherans, but incorrectly. High, broad, and low. Episcopalians talk about themselves as high church, low church, or broad church. Now, it doesn't mean liturgically, because a low church Episcopalian has as much liturgy as a high church. In Missouri Synod, we sometimes say a guy's high church if he uses incense, and low church if he doesn't own a robe. In the Episcopal Church, a low churchman would use incense too. It has more to do with their basic understanding and approach to doctrinal matters. And a high church Episcopalian is frequently called Anglo-Catholic. That is, he has much more of an affinity toward Rome. The low church Episcopalian doctrinally more resembles a Methodist. After all, in England, originally, the Methodist movement was a movement within the Episcopal Church. As you know, the older Methodist churches, even in America, are called Methodist Episcopal. Because that's part of their heritage. Tend to be more gospel-centered, more Christian teaching-centered. But in the middle, in the Anglican Communion, are those people called broad churchmen or middle churchmen. In fact, the Anglicans use this little jingle to describe themselves. You can be high and crazy, low and lazy, and broad and hazy. I told the other group, there used to be an Episcopalian rector in North St. Louis when I was a seminary student. Now, that's a long time ago. I can even tell you, that's even when North St. Louis was predominantly white. That's how long ago it was, But you used to take seminarians there. It was kind of, you didn't have money for the circus, so you went there. Because Father Walmsley put on a show. I understand he's now a bishop in the East, but his nickname was Fish. And he had a high-pitched voice and was extremely effeminate. So you would take some and say, have you ever been to an Episcopal church? Well, no, they came from Middle Fork, Iowa, and they didn't even know what a Methodist church was like, Say, hey, how would you like to go to this real fancy Episcopal service, you know, you'd take him along, and then you'd see how long he could contain himself, because Fish put on a show. He used to read the bulletin, it was hysterical. And he also, he used to play with his stole. He used to roll it up and get it all the way to the top, and then flip it out, and it would fall down, and he'd roll it up. When he preached, you know, same thing. But you got to imagine, while he was doing this, he was also saying stuff like, Holy Mother Church is broad enough to include all of God's children, you know. And you know, you try to keep a guy from not falling on the floor next to you. But you know, he would read the bullet notices that way. But his favorite phrase was the one I just said, Holy Mother Church is broad enough to include all of God's children. Really doesn't make any difference what you believe. The church is broad enough for everybody. He was a classic example of broad church Episcopalianism. That's the point Dr. Bowman's making, without talking about Fish Walmsley, is that, you know, doctrinal diversity has traditionally been found in the Episcopal Church, and in the United States especially so. That, you know, believing across a broad spectrum of possibilities has been an acceptable thing in the Episcopal Church. Now, what Dr. Bowman's getting at is, here you have a church body that historically has prided itself in, you know, all kinds of diversity, and now Lutherans are saying, well, we can have interim Eucharistic sharing with them. And he's basically saying, with whom? All of them? Some of them? You know, how does this relate? So, next paragraph. By jointly celebrating the Eucharist, while acknowledging continuing differences in confession, Lutherans and Episcopalians risk causing confusion, if not offense, for many Christians. Moreover, any action that blunts our confession and impedes our efforts to overcome doctrinal differences on the basis of the Word of God, no matter how well-intentioned it may be, does not promote but hinders true Christian unity. So that, you know, however well-intentioned it is, Dr. Bowman is saying, if we're not starting with, are we in agreement on what the Word of God teaches, that step doesn't really promote Christian unity, it hinders it, because it sets more obstacles in the way. Bishop Crumley, 1981, the last convention we had, told the LCMS that similar agreements are likely with the Reformed, the Methodists, and other Protestant denominations, and even, I hope, with the Roman Catholic Church. I must be candid to say that I know such a stance will deepen further the gulf between us and you. Now, I remember hearing Bishop Crumley say that, and you could have almost heard a pin drop at the Cervantes Center. Because, you know, after all these years of Lutherans saying we're working for Lutheran unity, and can't we come to Lutheran unity, Bishop Crumley stood before the LCMS and said, we're not really that interested in Lutheran unity. And what we're about to do will even widen, not shorten, the gulf between us. It's going to widen the gulf between us. It's going to make it more difficult for us to come together as Lutherans, because we're frankly pursuing something over here. And I think since July of 1981, Bishop Crumley and the LCA and the new Lutheran church body have become more intense in that goal. I think I've told you I was with Bishop Crumley about 7 weeks ago in Chicago, and he makes no bones about it that the goal is intercommunion with the Roman Catholic Church. And if that means Missouri and the LCA are farther apart, so be it. You know, he just says, you have to follow your way and we have to follow ours. In fact, they're not at all beyond saying, well, the Missouri Synod is not in fellowship with anybody. go off in your little corner, you know. You want to do your own thing over there on South Kirkwood Road, go ahead. But we're going elsewhere. And you know, that comes up when the Missouri Synod raises an objection or raises a question about something. The almost constant answer is, well, if that's the way Missouri wants it, fine. Now, whether that's, you know, biblical or confessional or the way Lutherans have related to one another in the past, that's not really the issue. Our sights are set differently. And I think we ought to know that. You know, it's almost like, you know, planning a vacation with somebody and all you want to do is go to the Ozarks and these people want to see the world. And then you try to come to some agreement on that. And your sights are just different. Your goals are different. Your objectives are different. And it's quite honestly stated that the new Lutheran church body's objectives are not inter-Lutheran unity, but inter-Christian unity. By the way, 25th of March, the Division of Theological Studies of Lutheran Council met in New York City to discuss orders of worship for joint Lutheran-Jewish services of worship. And two Missouri Synod people voted against it. And the third was absent. Dr. Johnson from here was supposed to go and was ill. And he told me this morning, the only time he's ever been glad his illness has been reported, you know, so they don't wonder, well, where was that third Missouri Synod representative? But it's significant. Of the 11 people at the Division of Theological Studies, you know, one is absent, that leaves 10 votes. It's 8-2, shall we have worship with Jews, joint worship, not discussion, not dialogue, but shall we worship together with Jews? And only the Missouri Synod people voted against it. They said, you cannot worship together unless you worship in the name of Jesus. You know, and I don't know what your acquaintance with Jews is, but there aren't too many Jews who are going to worship in the name of Jesus. So what the other Lutherans have said was, then we won't worship in the name of Jesus. We'll just worship in the name of God. And then our Jewish friends can worship with us. Now, I just don't know if a lot of people realize what strange days we're living in. You know, I'm waiting for them to ask Jews. I know, grew up with a lot of Jewish people. I can just imagine some of my old Jewish friends saying, who wants to worship with you Lutherans, you know? You know, who asked, you know? You know, what is this? I'm reminded, I used to work at what is now an empty lot in the Delmar Loop. It was once the largest kosher supermarket in the world. It's bigger than anything in Haifa. And during Passover, we sold kosher ice cream. And I was a checker, and I had a bagger whose name was Arvin Kreitman. And I can assure you he was not from Perry County, Missouri. Arvin Kreitman's mother said to me, kosher ice cream, can you just imagine Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness making ice cream, you know, just beyond her, you know. I mean, it would be just as beyond her. Why would Lutherans and Jews want to worship together? What do they have in common to form a basis of worship? You know, how do Lutherans understand what goes on in a Lutheran worship service, which begins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, which could not begin that way if Jews and Lutherans are to worship together? Because, you know, obviously, Jewish people would not do that. If they said that, they would cease to be Jews religiously. They would have become Christians. You know, And some of you know Mr. Loeb, who used to come to conventions with a seeing eye dog, you know, the convert from Judaism. You know, any Jew who says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, is now a Jewish Christian. He's no longer a Jew. But, you know, that's the state of affairs. That, and that's, you know, what they're looking for.
Professor, could you also say that those Lutherans then, if they then worship, say they're going to worship with the Jews, then are no longer Christians?
Well, I think one comes very close to saying that on the basis of, you know, clear scriptural evidence. He who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And he who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, the same argumentation we have used, rightly so, against the service of worship in the lodge that says you can call on God as long as you don't say who God is. And we Christians have said, there is only one God. Or to say, if you pray in the name of Jesus, that's sectarian. So you can't pray in the name of Jesus. And we say, well, then we can't pray. I had an invitation to give the benediction at a Clayton High School commencement. And my son was graduating, and I thought that would be very nice. And then after I had said that that would be very nice, the assistant principal said, well, we have only one stipulation, and that is that you cannot say the name of Jesus. And I said, and I only have one stipulation. I don't know of anybody except through the Lord Jesus. So thanks, but no thanks. I must tell you, they asked the Monsignor from St. Joseph Church in downtown Clayton, and he came, and he gave a benediction, and was true to form. He did not mention Jesus. He did not mention the Holy Spirit. He was even so charitable, he didn't mention the Virgin Mary. I think he mentioned God, but I wasn't certain. He said something about, you know, somebody around there in control of things, but... But you see, you know, why have we objected to the Masonic or to the Lodge service? Because, you know, it acknowledges a God who is not the triune God. It prays, but not in the name of Jesus, and it says you get to heaven by your good works. And we say a Christian can't do that. He can't say on Sunday morning, I believe in the triune God, and on Monday night, I don't know who he is. And he can't say on Sunday that I am redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and on Monday say, I get to heaven because I do the best I can. So those are some of the questions you have to ask when people say, we're going to have joint worship with Jews as part of a Lutheran Jewish understanding. And that's why it's striking that only the Missouri Synod says, we can't do that. And you know, you would expect at least one other person would have said, maybe that's not the direction to go. But you soon learn that, you know. I recall sitting in that meeting about 7 weeks ago and saying, I can't go along with this statement because it's an inadequate statement of the doctrine of original sin. And somebody from the ALC seminary in Columbus, Ohio said, nobody's worried about original sin since 1750. And I turned to Mike Stelmachowicz, the president of Seward, who was sitting next to me, and said, once again, I'm in the wrong century. You know, I missed that whole thing. But then I remember that's the year Johann Sebastian Bach died, so that wasn't such a bad place to be, you know. But you know, when you talk about, you're concerned about original sin, well, nobody's worried about that for 200 years. I mean, Dr. Preuss is so upset about that document that last Thursday night in this room, as we had the reception after our call day, And he cornered me and said, we got to condemn that BEM document. It's terrible. You know, and that's the one that lots of Christians in the world are saying, this may be the way for us to get together. All right, so the point, I'll rattle on all night. Now, what Dr. Bowman is saying here is that the gulf has been deepened because, you know, we are no longer even talking the same language about the authority of Scripture and what is necessary for communion fellowship. That doctrinal unity doesn't mean the same thing to these church bodies. And so he asks, you know, if this has so much deepened the gulf that American Lutheran unity, pursued so long by so many, appears to have become an impossible dream. We must now begin to assess the impact of this action upon a variety of inter-Lutheran relationships, including our membership and our activities in the Lutheran Council in the United States of America. I said it would be a tragic mistake for us, you know, to use this as a way of isolating ourselves. And as you probably are aware, Dr. Bowman is thoroughly committed and has committed the Missouri Synod. We will go anywhere, talk to anybody about what we believe, teach, and confess. We're not going to go off in some corner and say, we got the truth, and if you want to find out what it is, come ask us. If we really believe what we have is the truth, we should be willing to go and bear that witness at whatever cost bearing that witness takes, as long as, you know, people will still listen. But he says, we're not going to isolate it, but on the contrary, we need to intensify our efforts to remain in theological conversation and study precisely on such matters, remembering that many of our fellow Lutherans may not have attached much significance to this action. That's where I think Dr. Bowman is being somewhat optimistic and hopeful, because they have attached, as I said earlier, a great deal of significance to the action in Washington by repeating that action in many places around the country. Now, let me add a footnote to this. Now, when can Lutherans and Episcopalians not have interim Eucharistic sharing? When I heard this, I almost thought my ears were dirty or something, that I wasn't hearing it right. But I heard this from the theological advisor to Bishop Crumley. His name is William Rush, and he's the executive secretary of theology for the Lutheran Church in America. When the Episcopal Church in America decided to have women priests, they also adopted at the time what was called a conscience clause. That is, any bishop of an Episcopal diocese in the United States who thought that ordaining women to the priesthood was against his conscience did not have to do it in his diocese. Now, the next bishop who replaces him will not have that choice. But the resident bishops who said, I believe it's contrary to my conscience to do that, did not have to do it. All right, well, what did you have? That Episcopal diocese, where the bishop exercised the conscience clause, and Episcopalians and Lutherans want to have interim Eucharistic sharing. Can they have it? No. Why? The Lutherans won't go along with it. That is, the LCA, ALC, AELC Lutherans will not enter into that interim Eucharistic sharing because their women pastors would be compromised. Now, I find that, you know, on some scores ludicrous, you know, and another score is just pathetic. The fact that we do not agree on the doctrine of the Eucharist, that doesn't stand in the way of interim Eucharistic sharing. But that there is disagreement between the bishop, not the church body, but the bishop and all the rest as to whether women may be priests, even though the rest of the Episcopal Church has said it's okay, that means we can't have interim Eucharistic sharing. And I sat there saying, "Dies kann ich nicht glauben," you know, as a beyond belief. But the LCA will never have interim Eucharistic sharing with Episcopalians whose bishop does not believe in the ordination of women. But they will have interim Eucharistic sharing with Episcopalians who believe almost anything else. Now that's the curious thing. I said in the other class, there are times, you know, the longer you study theology, the more it gets like Alice in Wonderland, you know, curiouser and curiouser. You know, just when you think you've heard the last thing that doesn't make any sense, the next thing comes along. All right, let me try in 5 minutes to try and wrap up. Is this thing which I've presented by this running through Dr. Ballman's article on interim Eucharistic sharing, does this adequately portray where the new Lutheran body is going in its relation with other Christians? Well, we don't know where they're going because they're in the planning stage. The Committee of 70 is meeting, and all you can do is, you know, get out your crystal ball and say, well, on the basis of what we can observe now, this seems to be where they're going. Now, one of the crystal balls you can look at is the statement on ecumenism adopted by the LCA last September. I think that's probably as adequate a thing. Let me just share a couple of paragraphs from that with you. Where is the LCA going? And I don't think they're going anywhere differently from ALC and AELC. I believe those other two church bodies, if they had had it to do, could have said yes to this document, but it's an LCA document. All right, they say what you need for fellowship is agreement in the gospel, that is, in that the gospel of Jesus is preached. All right, the saving action in Jesus Christ is necessary to enter into church fellowship without insisting on doctrinal or ecclesiastical uniformity. Now, it's a strange joining of terms. Lutherans have always agreed that ecclesiastical uniformity is not necessary for fellowship. In fact, we specifically say in our confessions that one church should not condemn another church for having less or more ceremonies. So if, you know, Emmanuel Church wants to lie on the floor while they have worship, and St. Eloise Church wants to stand on one foot and swing incense, as long as we're agreed in doctrine, who cares? In other words, ceremonies, that kind of ecclesiastical uniformity has never been part of what Lutherans say is necessary. But note how it's joined without insisting on doctrinal or ecclesiastical uniformity. Now, uniformity is one of those touchy words. What Lutherans have agreed on is doctrinal unity, not necessarily doctrinal uniformity. As you and I can confess the same faith, we may use different words to do it, and that's never been divisive. So, you know, uniformity gets to be a little bit of a weasel word, but I think what's intruding in here is there can be doctrinal disagreement and you can still have fellowship. Or, the modern era of ecumenical dialogue, Lutherans are learning how to reread their confessions in their historical context in light of the Bible as studied today and through living encounter with representatives of other confessional traditions. Now, I think the two key phrases there are, you know, study your confessions in light of their history. That is nice for the 16th century, maybe not for ours. And study the Bible, the way we study it today, which means historical critical method. Which means you study the Bible like any other book. And the Missouri Synod has always said, you can't study the Bible like any other book because it isn't like any other book. And we've cited 2 Timothy. Because it's given by inspiration of God, it isn't like every other book. It isn't like Shakespeare or Homer or Caesar. It's a divinely given. And the premise must be, this is God's word to man, not man's word about God. Or, let me give you one more, at least time to talk. Because of this view of its own nature, reinforced by the last 20 years of ecumenical history, the Lutheran Church in America is pledged to affirm its kinship and to demonstrate its unity with all those who are evangelical and Catholic in the Church. Therefore, this Church does not commit itself only to pan-Lutheranism, or only to pan-Protestantism, or only to Roman Catholic rapprochement. Rather, it is bold to reach out in these several directions simultaneously to all those with whom it may have agreement in the gospel. Now, that's as straightforward a statement as I think you can find. It says, if you're only interested in Lutheran unity, you're barking up the wrong tree. We're not only interested in Lutheran unity, we're interested in Protestant unity, we're interested in reestablishing relations with the Roman Catholic Church, and we want to do all of that simultaneously. Or one more. Where there is agreement in the gospel, Eucharistic hospitality may take place and may become the experience that moves churches toward fuller Christian unity. So the reason for interim Eucharistic sharing or Eucharistic hospitality is that as we commune together, we will be moved to fuller Christian unity. Whereas the whole history of the Christian Church has been, before you have intercommunion, you have doctrinal agreement. So it's the other way round to things. So, to summarize, the new Lutheran church body, seems to me, is committed to ecumenical relationships, not only with other Lutherans and Protestants, but primarily in the direction of Roman Catholics. It is committed to a historical understanding of the Lutheran confessions and to the historical critical method of studying the scriptures. And unfortunately, I think I have to draw the conclusion that Missouri Synod and the new Lutheran church body may indeed find itself farther apart than the Missouri Synod presently finds itself with any one of those three bodies individually. So rather than this new church body and Missouri coming closer, I would see the new church body carrying itself farther away than the other three bodies did as separate entities. All right, comments, questions? We have about 5 minutes.
You think that the church body will be still retain the name of Lutheran?
I think it will.
Is there any possibility that Lutheran Church Missouri Synod might change its name?
Oh, there's always that possibility. It comes up every convention and usually gets defeated. Since 1947, when we changed our name from the Evangelical Lutheran Missouri, Evangelical Lutheran Synod of Missouri, Ohio, and other states, we defeated, by the way, the motion in 1944 to name the thing the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. But in 1947, we adopted the name the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. You know, there's always been the contention Missouri is too narrow. How do you explain to people in Arizona or California that you're members of the Missouri Senate? The other thing is that historically, and for anybody who knows anything, Missouri Senate has been, or Missouri has been shorthand for a certain confessional doctrinal stance. But I would assume, I haven't seen the convention workbook, I didn't get mine yet, but I would imagine there's at least one memorial in there suggesting that we change it to International Lutheran Church or... That's usually the one that comes up all the time. So Missouri may, but the new Lutheran Church, I would think will have the name Lutheran in it. One of the real big debates now is who's going to be the president. And it's very intriguing that John Tiedjian is frequently mentioned as a possible president of the new church body, which may also tell you a couple of things, but... But that direction has a long way to go before it irons out what shape that thing is going to take. 1988 is their goal, January 1, 1988. Although there are some people who are saying either we have to change the process by which we're going to put this thing together, or we got to change the date. Because there's no way we can be done and ready to operate by 1988. Not if we're going to do this cumbersome thing. Now, you know, it's sort of like, if I can use this without too much prejudice, the Democratic National Convention under McGovern, if you can remember back, you know, where everybody was going to have a say-so. There would be no machinery, you know. We will all get together and try to, you know, we'll get the will of the people. And, you know, it was a disaster. And after that, they said, somebody's got to put this machinery back together. Well, I think right now that the Committee for the New Lutheran Church is at that, you know, everybody's opinion must be heard. We've got to have meetings all over the world to let, you know, every last layperson has to get their oar in. And they're just finding they're bogged down in untoward detail. And by the way, that's not some off-the-wall opinion. It's President or Bishop David Preuss who has said we gotta find a better way of moving this committee along or we're never going to make it by 1988. But it's a very cumbersome process right now. Or if you can imagine a committee of 70 people trying to do anything.
Have there been any dissension within the other Lutheran churches?
Oh, yes.
Where are they going?
Some are going to go independent. Some may join the Missouri Synod. Part of the problem is going to come with the property thing. You see, in the LCA, the deed to the property of a congregation is in the hands of the Synod. So if a congregation wants to leave the Synod, you can leave. 100% of the members can leave, but they don't take a brick. And the ALC has a polity, a congregational polity or property polity, like the Missouri Synod. That is, that the congregation owns the property, unless it is a mission congregation of the district. Otherwise, you know, if they vote according to their constitutional leave, they take every brick with them. But that thing has to be ironed out. And I think that'll be a fight. Where the headquarters are will be a fight. I mean, whether you appreciate it or not, and being an Easterner, I don't always appreciate it, but I've lived all over the country, so you finally lose that. But, you know, there are people in the Midwest who are convinced that anything from the East smell, you know, if it's not commie, it's at least a little pink, you know, and ding-a-ling. Well, if they put the headquarters of that church body in New York City or in Philadelphia, you can be assured that a lot of Midwest Lutherans will be fed up with that. In fact, Jacob Royce, in his 1981 convention report to the Senate, said that that may even decide whether some of these people are open to Missouri. If they put the headquarters in Minneapolis, you can bet your last nickel that a lot of people on the eastern seaboard are going to say, forget it. You know, where in the world is Minneapolis? It's halfway to Alaska, you know. So that's going to play a rather dominant role, so that some people have said what the new church body should be will be a bunch of synods of 100 congregations each. And you just group them 100 congregations, and the real power will be in these synods, and the national headquarters will only be a symbol. The other half says we need big regional districts, but we need centralization. And they're going to have a knockdown drag out over regional or centralization and where the power is going to be. And the other thing is that they are so, they want to be fair to everybody. Now, there are only 100 or so women ministers in the LCA and ALC. There aren't that many of those. But they're like 20% of the 70-member commission. They're way outnumbered. And all the minorities have to be represented. You know, you have to have a non-white layman, a non-white woman, a non-white clergy person, female, male, you know. And you know, someone has said, if you're black and have a Puerto Rican mother and you're a woman and you're ordained in two synods, then you're going to be on that commission. And you know, it's almost impossible the way they've constructed that. And a lot of people are saying, we just got ourselves bogged down in kind of a late 60s political fight. And they're not going to get it done by 1988. But it'll be interesting to see. I predict that it will be doctrinal in the sense it'll hold very firm positions, but that it will be quite different from a Lutheran doctrinal accent. I mean, they're not going to be a church without positions, but we're going to have great difficulty recognizing those positions as historic, traditional, Lutheran doctrinal position. And that's not only going to be on whether you have women in the church or how you read the Bible, but on many, many other issues, including the involvement of the church in the political life. Because the major accent in both ALC and LCA today in their convention is on nuclear disarmament, nuclear freeze, South America, Africa, Central America, Namibia, and where does the church stand on those? Not on where do you stand on baptism, Lord's Supper, confession and absolution, original sin, abortion. It's a completely different set of issues. And I think they're going to have a fight on that one. I thank you for your attention to what sometimes must have been a esoteric and boring kind of subject. You never showed on that you were. So. You all win an Oscar for giving attention.
We get a chance before to tell you thanks.
Oh,
thank you. Join the class. Thank you. Those are terrific.
Pleasure to do it.